Beloved, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the last few weeks after Easter, we went through three important passages in Scripture that established the continuation of God's redemptive plan after the resurrection of Christ. One of such passages was, remember, Luke 24, where the risen Christ appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus and makes himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so that revelation of Christ in the breaking of the bread was the establishment of the Eucharist as the center of Christian worship and the meeting points between heaven and earth, the full revelation of Christ given to his people who are united to him by partaking of the heavenly banquet of his body and blood, as we saw a few weeks ago. Secondly, on the Sunday after Ascension Thursday, we saw how the risen Christ established his church through his apostles as the foundation of the church, for they were the witnesses of all that he began to do and to teach in his earthly life, as we saw in the first chapter of Acts. And now they were to be the ones to continue the same work of doing and teaching and preaching, the ones through whom Christ was to gather his flock through the apostolic preaching. And thirdly, on Pentecost, we saw how Christ sent his Spirit to consecrate the new temple in that upper room where the glory of the Lord, which was seen in the Old Testament in the consecration of the tabernacle, in the consecration of the temple of Solomon, and in the New Testament in the transfiguration of Christ, now that Spirit comes to indwell the permanent abiding place of God, the Church of Christ. And so for the next 9 weeks this summer, then, we will continue to go through that same narrative in the book of Acts. So we should be able to cover up to about chapter 9. And today we begin with Peter's sermon during Pentecost, picking up right where we left off in our Pentecost sermon. Now there we read that for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were Jews, there were devout men from every nation under heaven, a multitude coming together to Jerusalem, and as they were seeing the phenomena, the supernatural phenomena of the outpouring of the Spirit, the text says that they were all bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? What does this mean? Then we also hear that others, mocking, said they are filled with sweet wine. And so we pick up the narrative here in verse 14 of chapter 2. And we read that Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, And he said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now the Apostle Peter, the same Apostle Peter who was hiding and afraid before the ascension, the same Apostle Peter who had denied Christ, now filled with the Holy Spirit, addresses the crowd with boldness in what really is a sermon explaining the phenomena of the outpouring of the Spirit, which was the consecration, as we have seen, of the new temple and the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Peter stands with the 11, Luke says, which is Luke's way of telling us that Peter's proclamation was not just his private interpretation of the events, but the revelation given by God through the apostolic ministry, the 12 apostles, the apostolic authority given to the church by Christ, the 12 tribes of the new Israel. As we have seen from the first chapter of Acts, Christ was established in his church in and through the foundation of the apostles, because he himself is the foundation. He himself is the incarnate Word, and the Word is given by him through the apostles to the world. And so what Peter proclaims here then is the divine revelation in and through the apostolic preaching. Now his sermon is redemptive historical and includes application. It begins by making the connection between the Old Testament promises and their fulfillment in Christ. And then he will eventually bring out the implication for all who hear about the risen Christ. And he will say, repent and be baptized. As we had seen a few weeks ago during Pentecost, that outpouring of the Spirit had included several supernatural phenomena that Luke had understood as being clearly making a connection between, say, the giving of the law at Sinai with the cloud and the fire, the consecration of the tabernacle and the temple of old with that same glory cloud, and now the consecration of the new temple. And so this consecration of this new temple takes place by virtue of the union of believers through faith with Christ, Christ himself, who is the true temple, whose glory had already been shown, even through a glimpse, in his transfiguration on the mountain. And now he sends, as the ascended Lord, his Spirit to consecrate the temple, now the temple not made with stones, but made out of people, his people. So the phenomena included the wind, the fire, the 120 priests of the new covenant, and the reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, remember. Those who were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak of the glories of God in the languages of the four corners of the earth, being understood by the different peoples of different nations and ethnic backgrounds. And God was no longer scattering and confusing proud humankind with different languages. He was not scattering them, the proud humankind who tried to ascend to heaven in its own terms, but rather now he was gathering all peoples to the heavenly Jerusalem to hear of his glories in their own language, which he himself came down from heaven to bless his people. And so this is a manifestation of the blessing of God. But those who heard, some of those who heard, who did not believe, those who did not understand, those who were speaking in languages other than their own, they thought that they were drunk with wine. And so Peter explains that they were not drunk since, first of all, it was only the third hour of the day, which means here it was 9 o'clock in the morning. But rather that what was happening is that which the prophets had, prophets of old had foretold. And so in verse 16 he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, he begins his explanation here then with the word, this is what, or as in some translations say, this is that. This that you see is that which the prophets had already spoken. This that you witness is that which God had promised through Joel and other prophets. The events taking place here were not only momentous events, but also they were not isolated blessings, random blessings, and so they are certainly not the work of people who are drunk, but rather they were the fulfillment of God's promises that he has given had given through the prophets of old, and now the promises are being realized through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. And so this is a turning point in redemptive history. Verse 17, "In the last days it shall be," God declares, here quoting from Joel, "that I will pour out my Spirit on flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." It was 9 in the morning, and the day of the Lord was beginning to dawn. The apostles were not drunk with wine, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter emphasizes here that the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, because with the coming of the Spirit, the last days have come. Now, we live in the last days, do we not? And the last days have been the last days for the last 2,000 years. The last days come when Christ comes, when Christ effects redemption, when Christ pours out His Spirit as the ascended Lord for the salvation of all peoples. The Spirit had always been present since creation, and He had always been the one who created faith and sanctified the hearts of those who believe God's promises since the dawn of history. So it's not as though the world was devoid of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Certainly not in Israel, certainly not in the Old Testament. But now, however, the Spirit was being poured out without measure, because He is always the one who is sent by God through Christ to bring us back to God through Christ. And now Christ has come. He has ascended. And now He pours out His Spirit without measure upon His people. The last days then begin in Pentecost, because Christ's objective work of redemption has already been fully accomplished. And now He begins to apply that work to people in history. His objective work of redemption is finished, in that there is nothing else that needs to happen in the history of redemption and in the history for redemption and before Christ draws history to a close. He has finished His objective work. First of all, He has become incarnate. The eternal Son of God has assumed human nature, and thereby He has united human nature to Himself and so to God, and He has healed human nature. Number two, He has lived a perfect life. The God-man has fulfilled all righteousness as now the second Adam, who comes to live as the perfect human being, the perfect Son of God, in unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, and thereby restoring that fellowship and that love and that presence with God that Adam had corrupted. He was incarnate. He lived a perfect life. He also died and was buried. The God-man has offered the perfect gift of love and righteousness to the Father, taken up His cross, reversing Adam's decision by saying, in opposition to Adam, by saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so He has died for sinners, in the place of sinners, while He Himself being sinless. He has been incarnate, He has lived a perfect life, He has died and buried, but He has also risen. The Messiah has been vindicated by the Father and the Holy Spirit by being raised from the dead, and through that shattering sin and death forever. And He has also ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ has been enthroned in heaven as a human being in the presence of the Father. And so thereby, as the God-man, restoring that perfect communion between God and man, through which we are also redeemed in our union with Him through faith. So He has been incarnate, lived a perfect life, died and was buried. He was risen, and He has ascended into heaven. The objective work of Christ is done. It is fulfilled. Now He begins the subjective work of applying what He has accomplished, the redemption He has accomplished, to the hearts of people in the Holy Spirit. And so since Pentecost, then, these are the last days, because Jesus has come now to inaugurate the Messianic age, that which extends from His first coming to His second coming. And that is the period in which the Spirit will gather all peoples from all corners of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and nation, into His body and His bride, the church. And so as we see here in our passage, there's a clear universality of the work of God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. That work is a work for all peoples, regardless of sex. It says here that He would pour the Spirit on the sons and daughters, regardless of age, young man and old man, regardless of rank and position in life, upon servants, men, women, etc. All mankind benefits from a new covenant. As Jeremiah, the prophet of old, had spoken in chapter 21 of the 31 of the book of Jeremiah, the circumcision to come would no longer be merely the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. And so the New Testament sign that fulfills in the New Covenant that preparatory sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision, the New Covenant sign that fulfills that is baptism, as we see, for example, in Colossians 2:11, because the sign of the covenant, the New Covenant, is no longer given only to male children who are only of the stock of Israel, but now baptism is given to boys and girls, to men and women, of people of all nations and backgrounds and languages of the world. And so the new covenant is not the second half. It's not plan B. It's not the second part of God's two covenants, but it is the fulfillment of God's promises in a much higher plane. The benefits of the new covenant are no longer, as it was in the old covenant, a fruitful wife, a fruitful vine, a fruitful sheep, and cattle in a strip of land in the Middle East, although one might have those things. But rather, the benefits of the new covenant are the outpouring of the Spirit, union with God, the restoration of human nature to perfect fellowship in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the whole cosmos as inheritance. It is fruitful life because it is eternal life. And it is eternal communion with God. It is not Jerusalem any longer, that city over there in the Middle East, but it is the new Jerusalem, the whole universe embodied in the church, God's own people living with Him forever. And this promise is given to all peoples of the world who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he continues to quote Joel, "Now I'll show wonders in the heavens and above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and that magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, these expressions here of cosmic upheavals are standard expressions, literary expressions in Old Testament language and poetry, that refer to the times in which God will convulse history and make radical interventions in the nations, including Israel, to fulfill His plan of redemption, bringing judgment to the wicked and salvation to those who trust in Him. And so that kind of language is found in many, many passages of the Old Testament, including when Israel is judged for its covenant unfaithfulness and sent into exile in Assyria and in Babylon. This is apocalyptic literature that uses apocalyptic signs, and even those here had already been began to be fulfilled, even in more in a literal way, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Remember, Luke himself in chapter 23 of his gospel says that when it was the sixth hour, when Jesus was on a cross, there was darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour, until the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So we see some of those manifestations in the crucifixion of Christ beginning to fulfill the beginnings of the day of the Lord now that Christ has been crucified and will die and rise again from the dead. The day of the Lord had already began to come in the days of old, and now the day of the Lord begins to dawn with the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit. And that day of the Lord will be consummated when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead and to rescue His people from destruction, to give them her inheritance forever and make them His inheritance forever. In the meantime, between the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, inaugurating the last days, and the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, when Jesus will come again, completing the last days, in the meantime, there stretches a long time of opportunity during which the gospel of salvation will be preached throughout the whole world. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Men of Israel, God has redeemed us. And he has redeemed us not so extrinsically from afar, from over there, for that would not be true redemption. God has redeemed us because he has become man. The eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word of the Father, eternally breathed by the Father with the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit, has become man. God the Son has become Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. God has become, God the Son has become Jesus of Nazareth to redeem us, taking human nature upon himself, for that which God has not assumed, human nature, he cannot redeem. Men of Israel, we are saved by the man Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that vindicate all that he began to do and to teach. Signs which the greatest of which, the most important of all of these signs, was the sign of the prophet Jonah. The one who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and rose again from the dead. This Jesus of Nazareth, God raised up from the dead. This Jesus was given up to suffering and death, not as an accident of history, not as a failure in his work. The redemption of the Gentiles from the four corners of the earth is not plan B, as we saw. It was from eternity, predestined, appointed, foreknown by God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, predestined according to his own plan and foreknowledge to live and die and rise again for our salvation. Jesus Christ's betrayal and crucifixion was carried out by lawless men who were fulfilling the eternal plan of God, and yet they were completely unaware of that, were they not? They betrayed him and they killed him, not because God made them, because they wanted to. Because their deeds were evil. Because they loved darkness rather than light. And so therefore, they did it out of their own volition, own free volition. And as such, they are fully responsible for their own sin. And yet, even their own sin is not outside of God's control and providence and purpose. The God who works all things, even the evil that men do, for the good of those who love him, and are called according to his purposes. You crucified him, says Peter. Again, Peter, full of the Spirit, no longer afraid, but facing the crowd. You crucified him. You, Jews of Jerusalem. You, Roman Gentiles. You, Jews and proselytes visiting Jerusalem. You, congregation of Christ in Anaheim. In 2009, we all crucified Christ because of our sins, because of our hatred, because of our selfishness, because of our inability to love as Christ loves, as God loves, because of our illusions of sovereignty and independence from God. These became the wood of the cross and the nails and the spear that pierced his body. We all crucified Christ because he died for our sins. He became our sins for us on a cross. On the cross, he canceled, as Paul says, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, because that he nailed that record of debt to the cross, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. It was on a cross, and it was on a grave, in the grave, that Christ destroyed forever our ultimate enemies, sin and death. Peter continues, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David, the Messianic king, David, the one who was also a prophet, spoke of his own hope of resurrection. And yet, as a prophet, his words go well beyond his full understanding of the message, because they're fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ. And indeed, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, cannot be understood except by finding there the pattern of promise and type that is fulfilled entirely in Jesus Christ. All the promises, all the texts, all the narratives, all the events in the Old Testament are the promise and type of Christ that are fulfilled in Christ. And so we find Christ in every page of the Old Testament, as Peter recognizes here as the exegete scripture. David hoped for his own redemption from the grave, but Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture. He is a fulfillment in a way that is above and beyond all that we can ask and think. And it finishes with this passage. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about David that David died. David was buried. His tomb is right here with us. But as a prophet, he saw the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter grounds his preaching of the gospel here on the resurrection. On the resurrection because from our human perspective, the resurrection is that which validates all that Christ began to do and to teach, to use Luke's language. The Son of God is and has always been from all eternity the Son of God, equal with the Father. But it is in his resurrection that he gives us the objective ground and vindication of the revelation, say, that the baby born in Bethlehem to Mary was indeed God incarnate, that he had indeed power to forgive sins on earth, that his life and death, that his words and deeds were that of God. God restoring men's communion with God. Peter and the apostles were the eyewitnesses of all that he did and taught, and they were the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord who ascended to heaven. And so Peter's sermon here presents the evidence, that evidence that grounds faith, hope, and love. Faith in what he is and what he has done, hope in our own resurrection, and love for him and for one another, because Christ has risen. It is the evidence for which he, Peter, and the other apostles were eventually to give their own lives for. Now, some men are willing to give their lives for a cause or an ideology that they sincerely believe to be true. We see Muslims doing that all the time. No man, however, is willing to give his life for something he knows to be a lie. And the apostles would have known that the resurrection was a lie, if Jesus indeed had not risen from the dead. But the apostles, almost all of them, were martyred for their testimony of the truth of the resurrection of the Son of God. This Jesus God raised up, And of that we are all witnesses, says Peter. David did not rise from the dead, for David, even though being the Messianic king and a prophet, David was a sinner. Sinners don't shatter death. Sinners can't rule over all creation. At best, they can only rule over their own little kingdoms for a little while. Sinners don't rule over sin and death because they cannot conquer sin and death. Sinners can only conquer sin and death when they are redeemed by the sinless man from Nazareth, who, being himself God, shatters sin and shatters death as a perfect man and unites sinners to himself mystically in his body through faith to redeem them. Therefore, as he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all that fills it. The Father has made his Son Lord and Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. But he's also the ruler and the redeemer of all nations. He is the Lord, the King, the Most High God, the ruler who ascends to the throne as a man in his own merits. But he's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised redeemer to Israel and to all peoples, to all mankind, the one who anoints his people with the Spirit so that as he himself is Christ, he makes us anointed with himself and thereby we are called Christians. He rules and he saves because God has vindicated him. We crucified him. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they're doing. We broke the commandments. We were condemned to death on a cross, as it were. And what did he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. As that message struck the hearts of those who were listening to Peter, and we will cover that next week, the people said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that message is a message for us as well. Repent. Turn from sin. Why? Because Christ is risen, and he has poured out his Spirit on you, on us. If you believe in Christ, you have died with him, and you have been raised with him because you're united to him through faith. And he has given you, he has given us the Spirit as a pledge. He has poured out his Spirit since Pentecost and upon us as well, so that sin has no longer dominion over you. And so, congregation of the Lord, receive the love of God in Christ. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's favor, his love. Receive with an open heart and mind that Christ has died for your sins, and that he has risen for your justification according to his eternal plan for you. Receive, and therefore repent and turn from your sins, for you belong to the risen Lord, and you belong to that risen Christ. Repent and be baptized, that is, be born again in the waters of baptism. Baptism is the seal of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, and it is God's means of grace through which we die with Christ under the waters of the flood, and we rise again to new life with him in the waters of the new creation. Baptism gives us new life, and it continues to apply to us every day because that new life has been given us to bubble up to eternal life, as it were, every day for the rest of our lives. And so repent and be baptized, or remember your baptism. Remember who you are in Christ and continue. Let us continue to repent and pick up our crosses daily to follow Christ. For you are the ones who rose with Christ from the dead. You are the ones who rose with him from the waters of baptism. You are no longer the old man who has been drowned in the waters of the flood. You are a new creation in Christ, and sin has no longer dominion over you. As the Apostle Paul puts it, and we read for our law this morning, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him in baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, this man God raised up from the dead. Just like Him, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And Paul says, let sin therefore not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life with Christ. This one God has raised up. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Why? Because this Jesus, God raised Him up. Amen.